Let's read God's Word, and then a short prayer for illumination. We're finishing up our mini-series on Isaiah 53 today. You know, we're doing a bigger series through the book of Isaiah. And boy, we've got some great stuff coming in the coming weeks. As you get into these late chapters in 50s and in the 60s, so encouraging. And today we're going to finish... Give Scott a chance. Can you go back? I meant to tell you this when I came in. I'm going to start at verse 1. Good, perfect. Can you go through the whole chapter? Okay. We're only going to talk 9 through 12, but one last time, just to praise Jesus Christ, I wanted to read this whole chapter again, slowly go through it so you can hear what in His great love He did for you. This is the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah as he predicts the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah starts with a question. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, and yet all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord, publicly read for your encouragement this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we go now to the part of the worship service where the word is preached, I pray for the miracle to occur that you have promised, that when it is sought to be preached faithfully, something supernatural occurs. The very voice of God begins to be heard spiritually, not audibly, but spiritually through the indwelling Spirit's presence on earth. And Father, I pray that that would occur this morning, that you would help me get out of the way, that you would forgive me of my sins, how I have failed to love my neighbors, how I have failed to pray for my enemies, that you would hold none of that accountable to them, but would forgive me through the blood of Christ, forgive me, and then help me to get out of the way, so that as I slowly begin to fade, and as your word and the sense of your word is made manifest before the eyes of their faith, I pray that they would see Jesus, their King, standing before them high and lifted up, reigning in heaven and unafraid of all of his enemies. I pray for the believers here that you would cause their ears to tingle with things that are said, and their hearts would flutter with excitement and anticipation and joy of what awaits them in their future as the love of God through you, Jesus, is spread out for them to view. And finally, I pray for those here who do not yet believe that you would also cause their hearts to flutter with joy as the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for them becomes clear to the eyes of their heart. And I pray that you would spread out like a banquet your great love for them, and that today, by your grace, might be their spiritual birthday when they are born again by a belief that they can no longer deny is there. Father, go with us into the new year as we have already thanked you for what you did in the previous year. But you know that our hearts are fickle and we are prone to become very afraid. So if money becomes tight, or if spiritual things occur, or if enemies come against us, give us an institutional memory as a church that not only extends back to 2018, but goes all the way back to 700 BC as the prophet Isaiah was writing at his desk these prophecies, and cause us to remember that you are a faithful God who does not abandon his flock in the heat of battle, but you have promised us victory through Jesus our King. And with that institutional memory, may we go into the future together without flinching or fear as we seek to take the gospel one more year here in this community to the nations and to our community. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, well, let's dive into this as we finish this amazing chapter 23 in Isaiah. And I wanted to start off by framing it again to give your brain a chance to get up to speed by just reminding again, this is a constant theme in my own heart. I'm very aware of the secular nature of the culture in which you guys live and work. It's extremely dry. It's very secular. And one of the things that means to live in a secular age in which we live, meaning everything about the Bible has basically been thrown off. And not only thrown off, you can't even say it's been rejected. They don't even know it. They don't even know the truth of God to reject it. It's very secular, been thrown off. What is happening to us then as Americans, secular Americans, we are experiencing, and this is what David Wallace in the quote that Kurt read in the beginning, as a non-believer, even he can feel this, and that's what he was writing about. That when you make this life, this one life that you've been given, when you make it your everything, you have doomed yourself to feeling nothing but emptiness for the rest of your life. Because the reality is, whether you have been taught it in church or you don't even know it, it doesn't matter. The truth is still the truth. You are created by God in your Creator's image with an eternal soul. You are like your God in that sense now. He is eternal. Now, you had a beginning. You were born. But when you were born and you started, and he gave you that eternal soul, you will not have an ending. But what secular people do, they throw that off. They don't even think about it. It's not important to them. So they walk around with an eternal soul within them that they try to fill with non-eternal things from this world. And they make this life the only thing, and they don't live with a sense, as Scripture says, you must live this way to be a complete human being. They don't live this way. Scripture says you should live every day of your life knowing that your physical death is not your end, that you're an eternal being. You will be conscious after your body physically expires. There were generations in the past where that was common knowledge. Today, not so much. Everybody doubts that. But you're supposed to live like that. You're supposed to live with the awareness, says Scripture, as a human being created in God's image, that your entire life, 0 to 100, however long God gives you on earth, your entire life, you're in process. You're growing. Because the life to come, when the Son returns and recreates this world and removes sin, that's the goal. That's the life you're living for. So this whole life is like school. You're in school your whole life. You're always growing and learning. We don't have an institutional memory of that as a culture anymore. We're very secular. We've thrown all of that off. And so as a result, heaven and hell, I mean, you know, when Barna calls, still 90% of Americans check the box. Yeah, I believe in that. But they're functionally heretical. They don't live that way. 89% of Americans, when Barna calls, still checks the box. Yes, I believe in God or some higher spiritual power. But the reality is just an intellectual assent. They're secular. It means nothing to them on a day-to-day basis. Does not affect their life. The eternity of the soul, well, they hope so. And I use that word like we hope our favorite team is going to win on Sunday. But we don't know. They don't know. Because they're secular. They don't live without any of this. And as a result, we are wide open now as a culture, experiencing profound psychological emptiness. There's nothing in this world that can fill a soul that is built for the next. That's just simple logic. But as Americans, having forgotten that, man, we walk around like David Wallace said in that quote, trying to fill it with money, you know, with power, with looks. You know, our body image, relationships, all these different things, trying to fill up a soul that is really designed to grow, to prosper, and to move towards its God and the life to come. That's the goal. So, with that being said, I want to talk about then a riddle that occurs in verse 9. And in this riddle, this prophecy, which came true, I want to first talk about this riddle, this sort of mysterious thing that Isaiah says that we know came true and we can point to it. It's a historical fact now. And that then is going to help you, a secular American, whether you're a believer or not, we're all still tainted by secularism. It's going to help you believe, once you see how this riddle was answered, that verses 10 and 11 and 12, which cannot be seen with physical eyes, but take faith to help you believe it's real too. It's not a myth. It's not a quaint idea. So let's start with the riddle first. This riddle went 700 years before it was answered, over 700 years. Isaiah, when he gets down to this point in chapter 53, and he's talking about the death of Christ on the cross, he says in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. Now, Isaiah does not know as much as you know today about how Jesus died. For him, he was looking through a glass darkly. He was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing down. The Holy Spirit's making sure exactly what the Holy Spirit wants written down. But a lot of this, he was in the dark. So he could see in his mind's eye that this suffering servant, he was going to die a violent death. He's talked about that as a sheep going to the slaughter. He was going to be innocent when he died. He was going to take away the sins of God's people, this death. And then he says, in effect, and I can see somehow that when he dies, they're going to make his grave with other wicked people. And then he adds this, and with a rich man in his death. And for 700 years, and Isaiah the same way, and the Jews after him, the Hebrew nation, and all the prophets, don't you know, they scratched their chin, they thought about that verse. What in the world could that mean? That when the suffering servant gets here, when he dies, he's going to be, his grave is going to be with the wicked, but is also going to be with a rich man. And can you imagine all of the speculation around the campfire they must have engaged in? Well, maybe the rich man is wicked, you know, and so somehow that's going to happen. They didn't know until Jesus Christ was crucified and died on a Friday afternoon. And all of a sudden, the riddle was solved. Something unexpected happened at Jesus' death. And we know this to be historically true. All four gospel writers record the facts, and they all kind of talk about different facts. They all shed light on it and look at it from a different direction. It was common Roman practice. When you were found guilty by the state of Rome and you were consigned to execution, the Romans had taken the cross to a whole new level of torture. They were superb at humiliating their defeated foes. So they stripped all your clothes off. They hung you on the cross as a form of execution. Profoundly painful way to die. Took hours to die. Sometimes more than a day to die this way. And what they were doing was psychological warfare against you. They were saying, you have been deemed a sinner in the eyes of the state. We matter the most. And we have condemned you, so we've hung you up in public for everybody to watch you die. Then what they would do is they would take your dead body off the cross, and they would not let you be taken by your family to your to the family cemetery, because what would your family, what could they potentially do? Well, they could erect a gigantic headstone over your body and carve into granite, here lies our beloved one. Unjustly condemned, right, by the Roman government. And they could honor you in your death. So the Roman government said, no. Even in death, you get no honor. And so they would take the criminal down off of the grave, and they took him outside the city of Jerusalem to the potter's field where fires were perpetually burning, and they had dug big pits. They'd fill it with lime, and they would throw you, the dead body, into the pit with all these other dead bodies and criminals. And when it got so much and the stink was unbearable, they would cover it up with lime, fill it up, and then they would start over. Now, we still today do things similar to that. We put them in a pine box, but we take them to potter's fields. When criminals die and they've been consigned to execution, even the state today has ways of doing that. But the Romans were PhD at it. So that even in death you had no honor. But when Jesus Christ died, something unexpected occurred. We know from the Gospels that there was a secret disciple of Jesus for 3 years. His name was Joseph. But one of the things that we know about Joseph is he was a scaredy cat. Right, kids? He was chicken. We know this. He was secret, the Gospels say. So he didn't tell anybody that he actually believed in Jesus, believed what Jesus was teaching, for fear that the leadership would kick him out of the synagogue, or worse, for believing in Christ. We know that Joseph came from a town called Arimathea. So we know where he was and where he was born and where he was raised. And we also know something else about this man. He was rich. He was very, very rich. And in one of these miracles of history, this scared secret disciple, on the afternoon that Jesus died, before his body could be taken down, all of a sudden just goes all world. And he's flooded with this courage. And this guy, who for 3 years was afraid of even the synagogue rulers, marched into Pontius Pilate's throne room and asked Pontius Pilate, the leader who had executed Jesus to break protocol and give him his body, Jesus' body, so he could bury it. In miracle of miracle, Pontius Pilate said yes. And he broke Roman procedure. The other two guys that died on either side of Jesus, their bodies went to the potter's field. No honor in death. Jesus' body was given to the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph took his body to a garden where he and all of his wealth had created his own lush tomb. And he laid Christ's body in his tomb in the garden. And all of a sudden, after Sunday morning, the resurrection, the disciples realized the riddle has been answered. He died on Friday afternoon between two wicked men. His grave was with the wicked and with a rich man. With a rich man in his death. How loaded is the symbolism of that? A garden is where things go to grow, not die. And Jesus, a condemned criminal, against all expectations, ended up in a rich man's tomb in a garden. And you are primed for Sunday morning to occur. And as the Jew read this again in the years that followed, it made perfect sense. If you've ever had somebody give you a riddle, you think, and you can't figure it out, right? And then they tell you the answer, and you're like, oh, good grief. It's so patently obvious. Why didn't I see that? That's the way this riddle is. Once it occurred, it made perfect sense. And when you think about this was written and predicted 700 years before this even occurred and Rome was even in power. To be this precise, why would God do that? Why would he leave you that as a historical record? It's to increase your faith, to believe what's coming next. See, we can point to that. I can point to the Gospels and say, see, Isaiah wrote here, and look at what they said happened, and it came true. These are historical facts. And so your faith is like, okay, I can see that happening in the real world. Now God is saying to you, okay, do you believe me? I'm in control of human history. I can cause these things to happen. Now I'm going to ask you to believe something that you cannot see with your physical eyes. You need to use the eyes of your heart. This takes faith. And it's what happens in verse 10. In verses 10 and 11, the prophet Isaiah takes us into the very Trinity of God. And we get to listen and sort of drop in on the Father and the Son forming this agreement of salvation. Way back into eternity, we do a deep dive into the mind of God in verse 10. And we start to read things that, guys, we weren't there. It just takes faith to believe it with the eyes of your heart. But you read in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. All caps, Lord, there. That's Yahweh in the Hebrew. So in context, this is God the Father in the Old Testament being spoken about. It was the will of the Father to crush him. So here is the Father talking to somebody else, which we now know to be the eternal Son of God. So the Father's will was to ask the Son, go through with this. And again, Isaiah predicts, prophesies, it was God's will to put him to grief. This was not Jesus' idea. It was your Abba Father's idea to provide a way home for your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then we go on to read, and when his soul, Jesus' soul, makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, for the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There is so much going on in this verse. I'm just going to hit the bare minimum of it. What you don't know as a secular American that the Jew of Jesus' day would is when it says his soul makes an offering for guilt. This is an allusion to Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, the guilt offering. God, in His providence for His people and in His care for the Hebrew nation, made allowances for their sin so that when they sinned and they needed to be cleansed, there were things you could do through the sacrifice of an animal. Well, what's the guilt offering specifically? Well, the guilt offering was a really cool thing. It was designed for the Jew who did something, but when he did it, he didn't realize that was sinful. And there's all these different things listed there. So he kind of does that, and he's walking on. You know, most of us experience this when we say something sharp to somebody, you know, or we curse at somebody, or we are mad, and you just bite their head off. And then, you know, you're walking down the hall, and later on during the day, you're like, oh, no. That was sinful, man. I really, really was harsh with that person. I shouldn't have done that. Well, God in His care even had a mechanism for that. He said, when you realize that you've sinned, I want you to offer a guilt offering. Go get a lamb from your flock. Take it. Take it to the high priest, and he will slaughter it, and he will make an atonement for your sin. And the sin that you committed in ignorance that you realize now is sinful is covered. Now, I don't know about you. That's what's going to happen to a lot of Americans. They're ignorant about God's Word. They do not realize the amount of sin that they are creating for themselves as they live their lives in their own way. And as a human being wakes up to that in church, that can be very scary. And what Isaiah is saying to you, don't worry. God, in His great love, even thought of that too. That as you begin to awaken to your sin more and more, Jesus Christ is your guilt offering. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days, for the will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. The word resurrection is not used here, but it is clearly being talked about. The prophet Isaiah didn't know how this was going to occur, but he could see in his mind's eye that this suffering servant was going to die. His grave was going to, somehow Isaiah thought, going to be both with the wicked and with the rich man at the same time. But after that, he would be alive to see his offspring and to prolong his days. The resurrection is being predicted. He was going to see you guys. He was going to prolong his days. Now, there's a lot that I could say. Just two quick things, then I want to move on to verse 11. People in the church that do not know the Bible will say, the God of the Old Testament, I don't like. He's cruel. He's vengeful. He's always fighting other nations and this or that. God of the Old Testament, wrathful. And then you like Jesus in the New Testament. Now, I like Him. Right? Feely-touchy, grace, forgiveness. But I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. Please, at Redeemer, do not ever think that way. That's bad theology. The God of the Old Testament loved you. It was His will to crush Jesus, to put Him to grief. Why? Because He loves you. And in the Old Testament, it's progressive revelation of His love. And the God of the New Testament, the Son, loves you too. And He said yes to that plan, and the will of God, His Father, prospered in His hand. So do not pit the Father against the Son in your mind. They were unified in the plan of redemption. The second thing, teenagers, that you're going to hear from professors at some point in your lifetime is also this objection. Okay, you say that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God, this Trinitarian understanding. Then what I do is I charge you in believing in a cruel father. For what dad would voluntarily kill his own son? Now this one stings a little bit more. That's heavy. Because it's not like we can pretend it doesn't say that, Right? Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. You don't have to be an English major to know that's pretty clear. It's the secular heart simply refusing to bow the knee to the mysterious love of God. That objection is wrong, teenager. God is not an abusive parent. What you are witnessing in this verse is profound love that goes beyond anything you've ever experienced. You are in the very throne room of the Trinity here when the Father, in His great love for His people, knew that His holiness had to be satisfied. And He came up with a way to be just and to justify you at the same time. And He asked the Son to do it. And the Son said yes. It's a mystery. Guys, you'll live your whole adult life as you wait for the life to come. You will never get to the bottom of that thought. How much must God really have loved me to ask His own Son to do this for me? One author put it this way. It's so true. This is a beautiful sentence. There are truths in God's Word that truly bewilder the intellect, but utterly calm the heart. I love that. Guys, we're standing on eternity here. We're just looking into God's mind now. We can't comprehend it. This is one of those truths. The Father's willingness to crush the Son for you intellectually bewilders us. Why? How? What's the depth of that? But there is no other truth on earth that will calm the heart. At the same time, a truth that you can truly say, I don't fully understand it, but it calms me down like nothing I've ever heard of before. To be told I am loved by God the Father as well as God the Son. It's deep, mysterious love being expressed to us as human beings. Now, verse 11 then, let's keep going. Now what verse 11 does is we get to the end of this chapter. Now we do a deep dive into the psychology of the Son while He was on earth fulfilling God's will. Again, Isaiah barely knew what he was writing about. How could he before Jesus came? We know so much more now that we have the Gospels. But he writes, out of the anguish of his soul. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. We've done a deep dive into that in past sermons. Every set of eyes that he looked at, he was the only perfect human being who saw to the depth of that person's pain. And he didn't look away in selfishness. He didn't go, well, not my problem. It was his problem. That person's angst, he had come to make it right. So out of the anguish of his own soul, he shall what? He shall see and be satisfied. This is the same way in English we would say in talking to one another, we would basically say it, he will be satisfied by what he sees. Well, what did he see? Guys, somehow in the mind of Christ, he saw you. Perfected. And in a relationship with Him. And you were happy. And joyful. And so was He. Isaiah leaves no doubt in the second half of this verse as to what Jesus Christ saw. He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. He saw us. He saw you perfected with all of your sin finally pushed out and dealt with. Your sanctification process complete. You standing in glory with Him. Happy to be there. He's happy to be there. out of the anguish of his soul for those 30 plus years, what kept Jesus Christ going was the vision of the finish line with me and you there with him in heaven. He saw that in his mind's eye and he was satisfied. Such a weak way in the English. It doesn't capture the force of the Hebrew. It means he was joyful. This was a happy outcome. It was worth it. He said to the Father, let's do it. That's worth it. I'll go. You crush me. You lay their iniquities on me. I'll do it. Because in my mind's eye, I can see them. I can see them all gathered there in the end. He suffered for us. Now the application, so many different directions we could go. But this to me was the biggest one. Truly, guys, truly, can you not see from this verse? Relationships are the heart of reality, not material stuff. And I'm not going to say, now you need to learn that. You know that. David Foster Wallace knows that. Everybody knows that. It's just being confirmed. Relationships are at the heart of this universe, not the material universe itself. And whatever God, quote, is, and I say that with all respect, whatever he is, beyond our imagination and full understanding, this should be patently obvious to you from 53:11. He is relational. And he longs to be in a relationship with you. That's the heart of reality. Right, Liesl? He gives us moms and dads. We're in relationship. He created this bizarre but holy and beautiful thing called marriage, and we're in relationships. He saves us and then immediately puts you in a church of most of the people you like, some of them you don't. Right? But he throws you all together and says, now this is your family. Relationships. 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 It's at the very heart of reality. But this is what secular Americans do. We come into this world sinful by birth because of the fall of our original parents in relationship with God. And because they rebelled, we rebelled. And what does that mean? It means I come into this world. And if I hear it all as an American about God's authority over my life and he's my creator and he's the rule giver, boy, as soon as I hear that, I'm like, that sounds too much like my homeroom teacher, right? Rule giver, my principal. So in my sinful nature, what do? Verse 6, like a sheep, I go astray. I go my own way. And so I turn away from the only relationship in the universe that is pure love. And I turn inward, and I think, I got this. And I turn, and I start going through my life. And what I do then in my sin is I look to all these other human beings to fill me up. And you know what the problem is? They're looking back at me doing the same thing, looking to me to fill them up. And I'm looking at them going, no, you're in my life for me, not me for you. And so we're a nation of people walking around. And in our core, whether you've been to church or not, you know this. Relationships are everything. But having turned your back on the most important relationship, you're trying to fill it through every other relationship that you meet. And that's why in our culture, man, we discard spouses like we go buy new clothes. Christians leave churches when anything goes wrong. Seen that my whole life. In the ministry. Parents turn their backs on their own children when their children don't measure up to the family standard. I've seen that. Children turn their backs on their mom and dad when their mom and dad, sinful as we are, make mistakes raising you, went too far. And I know now as grown adults, they haven't talked to their mom and dad for 20 or 30 years. And yet we know that relationships are at the heart of all things. But we're broken people. And so we just go through life exchanging, will you love me? Will you love me? And we use each other up until that love is gone. Inevitably it runs out. And then we move on to the next. That's our culture. And so I want to call you home as we finish with this illustration. Come home. Come back to the primary relationship, which is the Lord. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus has made a guilt offering for you, for your sin. He's the remedy, the perfect remedy for your guilt. No more guilt in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. And if you think, yeah, but the Son loves me, does the Father love me? Yes, He does. He set the whole plan in motion before eternity to come get you. He saw you. Well, then what kept Jesus going all Friday morning? You did. The vision of you with Him, both alive, on a new heavens and a new earth, and happy to be there. So I want to end today with just an illustration. I don't know if this is going to work, but I hope it's going to work. And it worked for me, so right at the end of the day, it's all about me, right? Fill my cup up. I had the most interesting phenomenon occur to me during Mark Kaiser's funeral. That whole week when Mark Kaiser died, got the call from Christy. He was going to be buried back in West Virginia, and she wanted to do the service here at Redeemer. And so I was like, okay, you know, that sets a lot of balls rolling. A lot of marbles start rolling at that point. We got to get organized. And then she said, Ben, his pastor out in Tyler, Texas, is coming in, and Walker and a few others of his friends and musicians. I was like, oh, that's great. So early in that week, I went to the airport, and I picked up Ben and Walker. And I wanted to do that. I mean, pastor to pastor, peer to peer. If we're going to be working together in the sermon, I told the other elders, I want the first look at this guy. I didn't know this guy from Adam. I mean, what if he's a dork, right? You know? So I said, I want the first look because I got to be studying this guy from the minute he gets in my car. If I got to do a funeral service with him, I want to know what I'm getting into. Awesome guy. Here comes Walker, tall guy with the Texas Longhorn hat on. I was like, that's got to be them, you know, getting off the plane. And we get in the car. Now, it is December in West Virginia. This place looks so depressing, right? I mean, what are we doing here, right? There's no leaves anywhere. And it was raining that day, and it was cold, and I'm depressed, and I'm, you know, just down, and I'm at the airport picking up these guys from Texas. And you know how you drive down the airport, that street? This is when it started. We're going down that ugly street, right, weaving down, and Ben and Walker are going on and on about the trees. They don't have trees like this in deep East Texas. They got shrubs. And it's flat. And Ben's like, look at that poplar. Look at that oak. I think that's a maple. Walker's like, I don't know, but I think that's a black maple. And I'm driving going, turn the radio up or something. I mean, you know, they're just trees to me with no leaves on them. I'm like, I can see the trailer through there and the junked car, and I can see the U-Haul place and their trucks. Can't wait for the leaves to get back to cover that up. But they were looking at our environment with new eyes. And then after the service, Ben and Walker and myself, we got back in my truck and we drove an hour to where Mark, his body, not Mark, but where his body was going to be put into the ground. Our brothers in heaven, having a better day than me and you. But we put his body in the ground. So we had an hour or so. I think it was even over, Harry, wasn't it, to get up that area? Over an hour. We drove a long way. And we got up there, got off the road, got up on this ridge. And then we drove another 30 minutes once we got on this high ridge. And the entire time, all these two guys did was talk about how awesome West Virginia was. I kid you not, they loved the rocks. They were talking about, look at how the rock sticks out around the trees and then the streams. And they were like, I wonder if there's trout and fish. And I'm like, well, yeah, we stock them. And then Ben was like, can we come back for vacation here? I'd love to come back. And Walker said the same thing. And I was like, well, yeah, you can stay at our house, or mention Ron and Maria. I said, we've got homes. You know, I wouldn't come back in this time of the year. And then we saw deer. Of course we saw deer, right? So they were bounding across the field, and they went ballistic. You know, that's so cool, because all they have is hogs in that part of Texas. And can I tell you, man, I got out of that car a changed man. Just a little bit, you know? Just a little. I'm not trying to be over melodramatic. But I got out with new eyes looking at our environment. See, to me, it was just my home. I saw it every day. It meant nothing to me. But on the way to that gravesite, I was like, man, I live in an awesome place. This place is really cool. You know, got a lot of cool beauty because I saw it through somebody else's eyes. Now, I want you to meditate on this thought as we leave here tonight, today. I haven't preached that long. Have you ever meditated on this thought? Remember the words, he's going to see, which means you in context, and he's going to be satisfied. He's going to be happy. Have you ever meditated on this thought? How happy Jesus is going to be and God the Father in their heart when they see your face looking at them in all their glory for the first time. See, they've been together for eternity. Now, I'm treading on dangerous theological ground here because they don't sin. They don't ever get bored like we do with West Virginia in the winter. But have you ever meditated on that thought that you are going to participate in making your God happy as he greets you after your death and you see him for the first time in all of his glory? We tend to only think about, wow, what will be happening to me? What will I see? But have you ever meditated on the joy in Jesus' heart when Mark got there for the first time and he got to read Mark's face as Mark was looking at him in all of his glory? And Jesus saw himself through new eyes. Have you ever meditated on, once the new earth is created, how much joy it's going to bring the Father to walk around with you and to re-show you the oceans and the lakes and the trees? He's seen it already in his mind eye a million times over, but he hadn't seen it through yours yet until that moment. And he gets to watch your face light up. He's given us the human equivalent of this. This is why we take our children back to the places that were special to us, the vacation places. We've seen it. And we're already experiencing the law of diminishing returns. But you take your child back and let them see it for the first time, and you're like, this place is pretty cool. You ever meditated on that? The scripture says, and he shall see and be satisfied. He shall see you in that moment, and it will have all been worth it for him in his heart to bring you to that point of joy. And it's going to make him happy too, to be sharing it with you. That's relationship. That's the primary relationship. And that's the one that every secular American is called to be a part of. You start with that relationship, and you watch how he begins to bring healing to all your other earthly relationships around you. Because suddenly they all start to take on their appropriate sort of weight. And all of a sudden, I don't need you as much as I thought I did. I got him. And he's filling me up. And now I'm free to love you. I'm free to love Ben. I'm free to love Walker in deep East Texas. As we all together, one day, will love him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, bless these, your eternal saints. Every one of them known before the foundation of the world. Every one with their name written in the book of life. And Lord, bless those that do not yet believe, here today or who might be listening. May this message warm their heart, and may they dare to believe that despite their sins, they are loved by their Creator, who has sent His eternally begotten Son to bring them home. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. The benediction, my brothers and sisters, God's blessing upon your life. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, and may the love of God, your Heavenly Father, and may the presence of God, the Holy Spirit within you, be with you all until we meet again next week. Amen.